let us now turn to the scriptures, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where I'll read verses 1 through 18, the ninth chapter of Ecclesiastes. Beginning to read then with verse 1 of chapter 9, hear now the very word of the Lord. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before themselves. All things come alike to all. One event appears to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in which all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are all full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. All their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life in which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than wisdom weapons of war. But one sinner destroys much good. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Now, those who have not been with us, we've been preaching a series through Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is not the easiest book to read. And I could speak for an hour about why that is. But I'm just going to state it here, basically. And I'm going to try, as I look at the chapter, I'm going to try to simplify it or help you to see what the gist of the chapter is, what are its unifying ideas. But the point is, we try to bring out the Scripture itself each week and let the Scripture speak for itself. And so when I look to do a sermon, I'm not so much looking to think, how can I make this something that I'm thinking about? But my focus is really, what is the Lord trying to bring out in this part of His Word? Why is this part of His Word in the Bible? So the title of this morning's sermon is Simple Wisdom. Simple Wisdom. Because the theme of this chapter seems to be the knowledge of God and why it's so important to know the simple things about the Lord, the sort of the ABCs of life. And remember, the man who wrote this is King Solomon, and Solomon's work was mainly focused on the political state of Israel or the cultural state of Israel. His office was not so much the church, but the state. And in past weeks, we said, wouldn't it be wonderful if any of our presidents, we've looked back through the presidents of the United States, and none of them have spoken with such clarity about the importance of the Lord and the vanity of walking without the Lord as Solomon. So we've said, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had presidents of the United States and we could go around the world and look at different rulers and say, wouldn't it be wonderful if this chancellor or that king or whoever the leader is would speak to the people like this? Because few are the rulers in the history of this world who have had a better understanding of things like King Solomon. There's a phrase that we use today, sometimes as a joke or sometimes as just a greeting. I've heard it, adult men will sometimes say to children, "What do you know? What do you know?" And it sort of puts the child in a very odd situation because the child doesn't really know how in the world he's supposed to say it. But the adults seem to get great joy in asking questions like this of children and putting them in humble spots. Maybe that's the point of the question in the first place, just simply to prove the superiority of the older generation. But in that simple question, what do you know? I mean, it's easily asked to each other, but on the surface, it's simply asking, you know, what do you know, or what's on your mind? What is interesting to you? But then the question also has it within itself the idea of, well, what do you know in the sense of the priority of what you know? Is what you know anything of consequence? There are people that might give you a quick answer. What do you know? And they might say, well, this and the ABC. But the ABC is really nothing of great consequence. Or they won't know how that fits into the rest of the knowledge of men. And we can also ask, when we talk about our knowledge, what we know, we can also ask, how does what we know relate to the big picture? For instance, I can think of a teacher who might have a massive mind and might know thousands of pieces of information, maybe a history professor that would know all these dates and have all of the epochs of time or the different eras of history. He might have all of that down straight so that you could, anything you talk to him about, he might be able to tell you something about it. But if this professor, if this teacher, if he did not know anything about Jesus Christ, then you can see how all of his knowledge, as Solomon has said over and over again, all of his knowledge would be vain in a sense. It would be like you knew everything there was to know, but you didn't know your way out of a burning building. You know, you didn't know the fire route out of the burning building. And what is all that knowledge going to help you if you're consumed in the end? Is a person really intelligent if they have thousands of bits of information, but they've missed the most obvious thing? That is that the Lord exists. The Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But today there are millions of fools. And it appears only hundreds or thousands of Christians. And so this question of wisdom, or what do we know, is a really, really big question. Now, I'm arguing here that that's the key to this ninth chapter, because we see in the very first verse, I'll just point out some key verses here, where it talks about either wisdom or knowledge. In the very first verse, Solomon says, "For I considered..." And that's a mental idea right there. I considered. In other words, I was turning it over in my mind. And he says, all of this in my heart. So he's thinking, but he's not just thinking with his head. He's a spiritual man. He's thinking with his heart. He says, so I considered all this in my heart so that I might declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Now that's somewhat hard to understand. What does he mean in the hand of God? But he goes on then to say, and at the end of the verse, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. Now, I think that's a very difficult verse to understand too, but I want to focus on the word know there, just the idea of knowledge, because in the fifth verse, he says, for the living know that they will die. And then in the end of that verse, he says, but the dead know nothing. So that's the second use of the verb to know in this passage, although you might not see the continuity of the idea there. Then in verse 12, he says, for man also does not know his time. So that's a fourth use of the word know in this passage. And then in verses 13 and 16, he says this wisdom, and he goes on to say something about it. And then in verse 16, he says this wisdom is better than strength, and uses the word wisdom a couple more times in the end of 16, 17, and 18. So what I would argue here is that Solomon is talking about spiritual wisdom, or wisdom which helps you to understand your world and your life. And he say that this is really, really important. Now let's go through it and look at what each of these parts is saying. First of all, he's saying that God's knowledge is supreme. God's knowledge is supreme. And we see that in the very first verse and the very first part of that verse. He says, for I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it to all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. So he first of all says this kind of somewhat confusing thing about the Lord, and then he counters that or compares that to what people know. He says people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. So he's saying here people in their knowledge, people, as they know things, as men know things, are really, really limited. And he takes as the things that people don't know two of the really sophisticated things that people know, that is love or hatred. And he says people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. That means that people, as we go through life, We know a lot of stuff, but what do we really know about that stuff? What do we really know about the consequence of that stuff? What do we really know about the priority of that stuff? What do we really know about how that stuff will fit into the whole picture of civilization and history from the beginning of time to the end of time? And he's saying that two of the most sophisticated things that come into our existence is love and hatred, because that categorizes the things that we love the most and the things that we hate the most, the things that we are the most drawn to, the things that we are the most repelled by. And he says that in this process of loving and hating, or being attracted to things and taken from them, that we don't really know what drives us and what compels us, why we choose certain things, why we don't choose certain things. In other words, he's saying life, for the human being, it's a big puzzle in a sense. It's a big enigma. And if you compare that what he said before, you see, he says, for I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it to you, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of the Lord. Now, what is it when something is in our hand? That means that we can control it. And this is a Hebraistic way of speaking. These are ideas, very sophisticated ideas that are being expressed in very down-to-earth terms. The Hebrew language is very down-to-earth, and it speaks in pictures. So instead of saying here that something was sublime and inscrutable, which are these are hard, you know, abstract words that we might use. He says that the Lord holds all of our lives in His hands, in the sense that He knows what is there, and He's controlling what is there. And we know from systematic theology that the knowledge of God, that there's a tie-in between the knowledge of God and the decrees of God, what He knows and what He does. His doing and His knowing is all tied up together. And so this first verse is, in simple terms, it's simply saying God's knowledge is everything and man's knowledge is really limited. And of course that points us it points us to the great need that we have of bowing before the Lord and depending upon Him. If He knows everything, then we just shouldn't worry that much about it. Now in the prayer, in the bottom item of the prayer here, it says the Knodels, that's us, have made an offer on a condo in Westchester. And, you know, making an offer on a house in this kind of climate is scary. I mean, there's opportunities, but there are people that are saying that there's a worse economic debacle that's going to take place in the next year or two that's worse than what we had. And some people say we're ready to climb out of the pit. Other people say that we're ready to fall into it. And if you were a person who had no knowledge of God, you would almost be hamstrung from doing anything. You might just sit on any money you had, and you might, like the person in the parable of the talents, you might just go bury your money, afraid to use it for anything. And but our Lord calls us to be cautious and to be careful, but He also says, remember, I know everything. I'm in charge of this whole affair. And in the midst of this whole world history, I have ordained certain things. I've ordained that my son would come. I've ordained that he would be resurrected. I've ordained that a church would spring up from the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I've ordained that through all of the political kingdoms and all of the epochs and eras of history that the church would grow. So be careful, do the best you can. The Lord would say to us, you know, you may make mistakes. If you make a mistake, so what? I'm still behind you and I will help you. And if you make a mistake at point A, then I may bless you just around the corner. There are people, I know Christians that bought houses in 2006 and 2007. And they probably lost 20% to 40% of the value of their homes. And they might say, well, boy, was I a fool as a Christian? People, as people, we just don't know everything. We're going to make mistakes. But if we know the Lord is with us, when we make a mistake, we don't crawl into a shell and give up on life. We'd simply say, well, you know, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. And the basic lifestyle and practices of Christians will help them to ultimately prosper over the prosperity of the wicked, simply because the wicked can make millions and they can lose it just as fast because of their bad habits. We were up in Niagara Falls, Susan and I, a week ago, and there was a great casino that had been built in the middle of Niagara Falls as a reparation to an Indian tribe, the Senecas, a part of the Iroquois Nation. And so Susan and I it was right in front of us, and we were forced to think about the world of gambling and just the political consequences of this. It's brought a certain amount of prosperity to Niagara Falls because of this big casino. It probably went up on one of the worst parts of old Niagara Falls. It was probably a decrepit part of the city. But we know as Christians that even if there are short-term economic gains to that sort of thing, the long-term effects are that it's going to ruin people because the children are going to gamble, and gambling never, it always loses you money unless you are the owner of the casino. And not only does it hurt one generation, but it teaches the second generation, the third generation, that this is a good thing to do. And so in effect, it infects the families of men with a deadly disease. It is long-term very, very hurtful. And people they start to go bankrupt and that sort of thing. They don't know really why this is happening to them, and they can't really escape out of it. So the knowledge of God is so important, and the wisdom of God. So the first thing that we see here is that God's knowledge is supreme. Secondly, we see that man's knowledge is dramatically, seriously, graphically flawed. No, it's not. Yes, it's all of those things, but it's not just dramatically, seriously, graphically flawed. It's critically flawed. Man's knowledge is critically flawed. We see that in verse 1, but B, where it says, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. But we see how Solomon illustrates this in verses 5 and 6. He says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy, they have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. If you dedicate yourself to simply living for yourself, if you do not live in the kingdom of God, then when you die, it's all over for you. And everything that you've worked for, there's a real vanity that marks all of that. And so Solomon notes that. And then in verse 12, he says, not only is it vain, but it's also dangerous. In verse 12, he says, for man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time. We live in the era of the fall, after the fall, in the fallen world. And in the fallen world, there are snares and there are problems that come up. And you have to do all that you can to live righteously before the Lord to avoid these things. And you still can be hurt by them, but the Lord can also give you the ability to recover. But he says when it falls suddenly upon them at the end of verse 12. So there's a vanity to man's knowledge. There's a danger to man's knowledge. And there's a chaos to man's knowledge. We see that in verse 2 and verse 3, all things come alike to all, Solomon says. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath and he who fears an oath. Solomon is saying that there's a danger to life and that there's a lot of things that come and they just sweep us all up in it. There can be a flood that will affect the just and the unjust. And there can be economic times like the ones we're in, and we can be Christians and we can be caught up. But that's simply a mark of our era. That's a mark of our time. But there's also a chaos that we need to be aware of, and we need to be humble of our own knowledge. We need to be aware that we are mere mortals, that there's a difference between God and man, and that we need to be gloriously worshipful of the Lord. At the same time, we're humble about ourselves, and we need to take every step carefully. I remember on trips we used to pray before we left on trips, always as a family, that God would keep us safe. But there was one day when we went on a trip, this was not as a family, but we were carrying church kids, and we had an accident, and two of the children were killed. And I was terrifically humbled by that, because I knew that it was the hand of God, and yet we had not been doing anything carelessly. But I became aware, even more aware, of how the Lord, we are absolutely and powerfully in the hands of the Lord, and He can do with us whatsoever He would. Now, what does that knowledge tell us? That knowledge tells us that we ought to come before Him even more humbly. We ought to fall upon our knees before the Lord. And having done that, then when hard things come upon us in our lives, then we're even more confident that these things are meant for good in our lives, and we can deal with them. But there's a chaos dimension to life that's very powerful. And in verse 18, we see the negative power of sin in the world. The very last part of this portion, it says, but one sinner destroys much good. Each of us in our lives, because we're creations of God, and because we're made in the image of God, Each of us in our lives has a tremendous potential for evil. And when one sinner arises, whether it's in a community like a church, or in a community like a neighborhood, or a village, or a city, one person can have a tremendously negative effect. It's very difficult to control sin in this world. You think of criminology today, penology. We can make our laws, we can send people to prison. It's very difficult, though, to control evil once it arises. There's a chaotic nature to evil. And so Solomon, as he one of the ways that the Hebrews would deal with these things is they kind of deal episodically. And we see that he hits on this in one verse, and then another verse, and another verse, and another verse. But there's a common theme. There are common themes that run through this passage. So first of all, we see God's knowledge is supreme. Secondly, we see man's knowledge is critically flawed. Thirdly, we see that it's better to be dependent on the Lord. Now, this portion of the scripture starts out that way. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I would declare it to all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of the Lord. You see, this teaches us that all of these things are in God's hands. So it's good to start out dependent and respectful of the Lord. But in verse 4, we see another verse that speaks of this theme. It says, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now for the Hebrews, the living were those who were really living. The faithful, the covenant people. And you remember how God described how in the New Testament there was a proof for the resurrection. Jesus said, he says, did God not say, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? In other words, by that, he's arguing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still alive. Because God in the Old Testament described himself, he named himself, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus was saying it's more than simply historic reference. The idea is that these people are still living, though they are dead. So he says here, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. It's better to be a part of the household of faith, even though in this world the household of faith is often humble, but it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. A dead lion has all kinds of glory. You know, the dead lion can roar. The dead lion has this big head. He has a mane that's glorifying of his head that spreads out around his head. And if you look at a lion, a male lion and the lioness, immediately your eyes are drawn to the male lion because he looks more glorious. His head is more glorious with the way the fur comes out of the head than the female lion. So she is very important. But there's a glory to the lion. But the psalmist says here, it's better to be a dead dog. I mean, a living dog than a dead lion. Because the dog is alive. Now, dogs get kicked around. Some people even make jokes about dogs. I've heard cat people that actually make jokes about dogs. But here you see, it's better to be a living dog, even though the dog is humble, and he can have jokes made about him. It's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. And you notice that this is a little PS or a footnote. The lion is in the cat line, isn't it? So I won't express any more about that. But I hope everybody here are dog people. But if you're not, then that's fine. But the point is, the serious part is it's better to be dependent upon God. We see this theme also in verse 15, where the psalmist says, now there was found in it a poor, wise man in this city that was surrounded. So that's a good thing, you see. And then in verse 17 and 18, words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Today, in our society, we have the shouts of fools that are predominating. We have celebrityism that rules. I mean, people are chasing this way and that way after ideas and after notions that are utterly vain and utterly foolish. But it catches up a whole group of people. So a crowd of people runs this way and a crowd of people runs that way. And the speaker of righteousness, a representative of the gospel, a representative of the Church of Christ, Especially the more faithful of the churches have all kinds of trouble being heard. But the psalmist says, I mean, the writer here says that that the words of the wise spoken quietly ought to be heard or should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. If you gave people the choice in this world today, what kind of power would you rather have, wisdom or the weapons of war that you can enforce your will upon the world? There would be no choice. No choice whatsoever. People would say, well, you know, everybody wants wisdom, but guess where my vote is going to go? I choose weapons of war because I have to be concerned about my children and my children's safety. And then you can have wisdom, but what's that going to get you in the immediate neighborhood of the fallen world? Nothing. And so they would choose the one over the other every time. And yet God says just the opposite. Choose wisdom. Choose wisdom. Choose wisdom. He'd given Solomon that offer, hadn't he? When Solomon was a young man. And Solomon had chosen wisdom. And God said, you have chosen well. And despite Solomon's sins, Solomon became the ascendant king in the history of Israel. And Israel had the most prestige, the most power, because he had first chosen wisdom and not the power. So Solomon himself understands this. And we have argued that Ecclesiastes is Solomon's letter of repentance at the end of his life, because he'd started out as a wise man, then made a number of errors, made a lot of women he married that were other rulers' wives, and he did that for political expediency. But we've argued, and some of the greatest of the Puritans argued, that Ecclesiastes was written at the end of Solomon's life as a way of expressing his sorrow arguing that people ought to do what he did when he was younger instead of what he did sometimes later on in his reign. So first of all, God's knowledge is supreme here. Secondly, man's knowledge is critically flawed. Thirdly, it's better to be dependent upon God. And lastly here, he gives us a positive strategy. If we are like this, then let's look at verses 7, 9, and 10. Very often in Hebrew, in a psalm or in a portion of Scripture, very often the most important things come in the middle. Sometimes they come at the beginning and the end. Sometimes they come in the middle. But here we see that right in the middle of this passage are these three verses. He says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Now this is for covenant people. This is for people who are really dependent upon the Lord. In our day, we would say people who are depending upon Jesus Christ. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as the foundation of your life, then you are acceptable before God because of what Christ has done for you. And in that sense, then God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, he says, and let your head lack no oil. So that's a positive, simple thing that we can aim at in our lives if we are people of wisdom. Secondly, verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. Now, he's already defined vain life in the sense that there is in the fallen world, there is a vanity, because the fallen world is not the Garden of Eden. It's after the Garden of Eden. And so there is a vanity that marks all of life, even if we're believers. But then there's vanity with a small v, and there's vanity with a capital V. And he's arguing that Christians are caught up with the vanity of a small v, whereas unbelievers are caught up with the vanity of a capital V. But anyway, this he just says, live joyfully with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So here are three very practical ideas that you can do. If you accept the wisdom of God, then you can set yourself to these three things. Verse 7 is describes the simple things that you focus on in your life, simply eating and drinking and going about your life. And I think of some of the older Christian families that I've known in my life who have not done greater fantastic things. They've just been predictable people who have done the work. They've humbled themselves before the Lord, and they've gone and done the things that they should, and they found a joy in the simple things of their lives. Verse 9 is very similar to that, but it points to a specific thing. It says, live joyfully with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. And then, as he says in verse 10, then do whatever your hand finds to do with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Now, if you notice here, verse 9 and 10 are almost a perfect replication of Genesis 1:28, where God says, be fruitful and multiply, and then go take dominion over the world. So Genesis 1:28 points to the marriage and the propagation of the species, and then it points to vocation as being two of the most fundamental things that will build up human society. And here we see Solomon pointing to the same two things. In verse 9, he points to marriage and the family and the importance of that to society. And he says Christians ought to give themselves over to that. They have to find significance in it and pray about it and help where they can. And then verse 10, it speaks of vocation. Whatever your hand finds to do. Again, this is a very simple Hebraistic way of talking about vocation. Vocation is more of an abstract word. English has many more abstract words, but Hebrew is very basic and so it's just very practical. Whatever your hand finds to do. Well, these are the things that interest us in our lives. These are the gifts that we discover in our own selves that God has given us. And so we take those gifts and we begin to apply them out there in our lives. So God says, whatever you find in your life that God has given you to do, do it with all your might. For there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. It's important to do what you do while you have time now. Because when you die, there's an entirely different existence that's going to proceed at that point. We don't know all that much about it. We don't know about the new heavens or the new earth. There will be enough time then to find out about them and do the sort of thing, whatever God wants us to do then, there's more than enough time then. But right now, we're in a world where God has given us gifts and he's given us this command to develop the world, to develop the earth, to discover new things, to go out, to live our lives as kids. This is, you know, we have some young children in the church this morning. This is part of the goal, to discover what you are good at, what interests you, and then what God is calling you to do. When I was a youngster, I was really terrified of this because I thought, what can I do to make a living? And I thought it's so hard to make that decision. But then I found out later that God programs us for certain things. It's like a computer with a program, and God gives you certain givens in your own self. And when you discover those things and you feed them, then you find out that you can be successful. And not only that, but you can be helpful and contribute to the development of the world, which is no small thing because God made it that way and God calls us to do it. So we see here in this passage that Solomon is saying that there is a basic wisdom, a simple wisdom in life, that's very important. I would say that it's the existence of God and the fact that God exists and that we must bow our knees to him. We must recognize he is God. And we are his simple creatures. We must, but that's such a simple thing, and yet that is what most of the world today refuses to do. And having done that, having recognized that if we go our own way, if we just try to be the captains of our own ship, the pilots of our own vessels, we're making a dangerous mistake. So if we give ourselves over to the Lord, then we can go and we can eat our bread with joy. We can drink our wine with a merry heart. And God will be with us. God will help us. We focus where we can on marriage and family. We focus on our vocations. And the Lord takes care of all of the unknowns, and He will drive us along. Solomon begins, he's at the very first part of this, he says, "For I considered all that is in my heart, all this in my heart, that I could declare it to all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People, that is, people in and of themselves, know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike, all things appear alike in a certain sense. But if you're living with the Lord as your guide, then He gives you some simple rules to live by." All of this stuff begins with Jesus Christ, because if we neglect the gospel, we never get to this point that Solomon is talking about here. Because we'll be running off as the captains of our own ship. We'll be refusing to surrender our lives to any kind of outside wisdom. We'll think, "My mind and my wisdom and my desires, they are what ought to guide my life." And then we'll work hard on that basis. They may be brilliant. They may be people like Einstein. They may have great business minds, whatever. But they will work and they may amass fortunes, but the more successful they are, they're building their house on a false foundation. And what happens when you build a great house high up but it's on a weak foundation? It falls and it collapses. There's catastrophe at the end of that building project. Whereas if you turn yourself to the Lord, you build on a good foundation. It was either yesterday or the day before that Charles Colson died. It hit the news last night that Charles Colson had died, one of the Watergate conspirators, which we, for the youthful people here, we don't have time to describe all that went into that. But suffice it to say that he was one of the powerful men in America, and a lot of these political men got in trouble. Charles Colson went to prison for his part in this. But on the way, before he went to prison, he became a believer. And I disagree with a lot of different dimensions of Colson's ministry. Like he didn't really accept the biblical idea that the death penalty ought to be the penalty for a murder. So I disagree with that because I got to go with God on that point. But nonetheless, Colson did a lot of good dealing with felons, prisoners in the prison system. He probably appeared to many of the politicians, the political people of his day, he probably appeared as a fool. But I think in his death, you have to say that the people that he... In other words, Colson, he broke out of the pack at a certain point when there was a political calamity. He broke out of the pack. All the pack ran this way. Colson and a couple others ran this way to the Lord. And they found a useful life. It may not have been as profitable as the life they had before, but it was a very useful and productive life. And this is what God calls all of us to. He calls us to Christ, and then He calls us to productivity and living.